If you're brand new to our community, just want to give you a warm welcome. Welcome to Redemption Church. My name is Daniel. I'm the lead pastor here at Redemption. And for the next 3 weeks, we're calling this our launch season. As Monica talked about, September kind of feels like this new season in the life of our community where a lot of rhythms are changing. You know, the rhythms of summer are winding down and all of us are moving from what was hopefully a relaxed season to a more full-on season. As things start to accelerate, how many of you have ever been in the fall season where September starts and then you wake up and suddenly it's Christmas time and you're like, oh my goodness, what just happened? So over the next 3 weeks, I want us to begin to explore sort of a vision series where we're looking at our maxims as a church, loving God, prioritizing people, and blessing the world. And as we start this series, I want to start with the question, what does it mean to be the church that Jesus dreams of? What does it mean for us to be a community that Jesus desires for us to be? And to do that, I think we have to direct our attention to the scriptures, of course. And so turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 41 to 47. So the context of Acts chapter 2 is that Peter has just preached the gospel message. I mean, actually before this, the Holy Spirit has descended upon this community of 120 disciples and empowered them to speak in different languages, to speak in tongues, and they're just spilling out into the temple courts, giving sort of this message of the praises of God, uttering praises to God in different languages. And in verse 41, it says, so those who received this word were baptized after Peter preaches. So those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So 3,000 people believed upon Jesus and joined this little community of about 120 people who were followers of Jesus. And we pick it up in verse 42. Which says, Luke writes, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple courts together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the early blueprint of the church. And here's what happened. People believed the message of the gospel, this good news that is in Jesus, and they were brought into this new community that had formed, and they were worshiping God. They were experiencing God do amazing and profound things among them. People were being healed. Relationships were being restored. The community is filled with awe. The apostles performing signs and wonders. They're selling their possessions, giving away to those in their community who were in need. And there wasn't a needy person amongst them. And people were coming into their number day by day. I mean, this is a pretty powerful picture of what it means to be the church, is it not? Hugh Halter, who wrote the book, The Tangible Kingdom, in this book, he has this diagram that he calls the three circles of kingdom life. And the first one he calls the communion circle, which I'll call later on the worship circle. And then he talks about this community circle, and then he talks about this mission circle. And he's saying that there are these three dimensions that we see in the early church, all activated, communion, community, and mission. That the church, at its core, the most basic way that we can describe who we are as God's people is simply this. We're a worshiping community that's on mission together. We're a worshiping community that's on mission together. That's as basic as I can describe what the church is. We are a worshiping community on mission together. We've been brought together through faith in Jesus, and we're now worshiping the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we're learning to live our lives together, sharing life together, and we're on mission together for the sake of the world. Worship, the worship circle. We've been reconciled to God, and so we relate to God in intimate fellowship through his son, Jesus. We experience God's presence through his Holy Spirit's empowerment and the indwelling presence of his Spirit. In everything that we do, we seek to love God as he's revealed himself in the person of Jesus. And with all our heart, mind, and soul, and strength, we organize all that we do and say around loving God supremely. But the community circle, Because of Jesus, we've been reconciled to one another, and as a result, we now get to experience shared life together in the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is what we see in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit descends upon this community. Think about how amazing this is. Suddenly, you have these simple Galileans spilling into the temple courts, and they're all, by the empowerment of the Spirit, speaking different languages that they don't know, uttering the praises of God to this great multitude of people who've come to Jerusalem at the Feast of Weeks, and they're praising God in languages that they don't know. Earlier in the scriptures, in Genesis chapter 11, there's this crazy story about the Tower of Babel, how God uses the means of multitudes of languages to confound and disperse the people. And now in Acts chapter 2, God uses the means of a multitude of language to now gather and reconcile dispersed people. And suddenly, there's this community that's born by the power of the Spirit. The church is born. And they're in each other's homes. And they're in each other's lives. They're sharing meals. They're sharing possessions, encouraging each other, exhorting one another. They're doing life together. They're living out all of the one another's of Scripture, learning to love one another, learning to devote themselves to one another, to be compassionate to one another, to exhort one another in love. And lastly, there's the mission circle. What we see in the book of Acts is that the church made it their habit to go to the public marketplace to proclaim Jesus there. They would go into the temple courts and they would proclaim Jesus is Lord. They made it their rhythm to bear witness to Christ in all of the domains of life. So they're on mission together. They are a people with an outward face. And it's at the intersection of these three circles, if you look at the intersection of the three circles, where I want to say my thesis is this is what Christ like formation. This is where Christ-like formation takes place. And this is what this whole vision series is about. It's a reminder that if we're serious about following the way of Jesus, we have to make a conscious commitment to seek to live our lives at the intersection of these three dimensions: worship, community, and mission. Now, if you were to look at our three maxims as a church, I love that Matthew actually told us those three values that we have, you will see these three dimensions just in different language, in different wordage or different verbiage. You will read this phrase, Redemption Church lives to love God, prioritize people, and bless the world. These three statements are just another way of saying we're committed to living at the intersection of worship, community, and mission. This is who we are as God's people. And the thesis of this series is that at the intersection of these three priorities, we actually get to experience what Jesus calls life to the full. It's only at the intersection of these three things that we get to actually experience what Jesus means, I have come to give you life and to have it to the full. It's at the intersection of these three circles that actually produces a life both that is marked by both faithfulness to God and fruitfulness in his mission. And I think for most people, there's a deep desire to be fruitful in this life. Raise your hand if you desire to live a fruitful life. To know that we lived our lives for the things that mattered, that our lives counted for something. I want to say this, it's very rare to meet someone on their deathbed who wishes they spent more time on Netflix. Anyone ever meet someone who's dying saying, I just wish I binge-watched another series. That's all I wanted. I think this is why the church world was so consumed by books like The Purpose-Driven Life. Does anyone remember The Purpose-Driven Life? In the early to late 2000s, we were purpose-driven in everything. We were like, purpose-driven coffee ministry. What is that all about? Behind that ache for purpose is that deep longing to want our lives to count for something. We have this deep longing to be fruitful in the things that ultimately matter in life. And at the end of the day, when we're on our deathbeds, we want to look back on our lives and say, I'm not living with any regret. I'm satisfied. I invested my life in the things that supremely matter. My life counted for something. It's like this picture of Tom Hanks here. Anyone ever watched the movie Saving Private Ryan? Yeah. I mean, it's kind of a vintage movie. And some of you millennials or like Gen Zers are like, I don't know what that movie is. It's a World War II movie, right? And at the end of Saving Private Ryan, Tom Hanks grabs Matt Damon's character as Tom Hanks is dying, and he says these two words. He says, earn this, earn it. And the movie concludes with actually an old Private Ryan haunted by those words, earn this, earn it, asking his wife at a cemetery, am I a good man? Am I a good man? Did I live a good life? He's essentially asking, did I earn this sacrifice that everyone poured out for me? We have this ache in our hearts for someone of great value to speak a yes over the totality of our lives. This is how we're wired. And so we desperately want to be fruitful. We want to be fruitful, don't we? We want our lives to count for something. We want to know that we're experiencing life to the full. We want to be transformed. But the problem is we don't actually have a proper definition of what any of that actually means. Many of us don't have a proper definition of what fruitfulness means. Some of us actually might have a definition of fruitfulness that is more synonymous with busyness or hurriedness. If I can just fill my life up with as many extracurricular activities as possible, I'm bound to be fruitful in some of them. I want us to hear the words of Jesus this morning from John 15, verse 1 to 13. Hear the words of Jesus. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Jesus, we come before you today asking for an encounter, a revelation of your love. We pray, Jesus, that we wouldn't live under those two words of earn this or earn it, but that, Jesus, we would actually encounter, Lord, that you're the one who actually has satisfied all the requirements for us to experience your love in a deeper way. And so we pray for great faith today to respond to you. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, as you heard John 15 and Jesus's words, I want to say to you this morning that as a kid, I was terrified of John chapter 15. Anyone terrified of John chapter 15? As a small kid, it was particularly to verse 6, that warning, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, that the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burns. I was terrified by that verse. I kept thinking of God as this gardener with these very sharp pruning shears, and I kept thinking about myself as this branch trying to produce fruit through great effort, but not producing enough fruit. And thinking about God saying, as he's walking by, you know, this vine and seeing me as this little branch not producing enough fruit, saying, this branch isn't making minimum quota. And taking those pruning shears and slicing me off and throwing me in the fire. Anyone ever terrified of John 15? I'm the only one. I was terrified. Like, I would think as a kid, a small child who grew up in this faith, God, what if I'm not fruitful enough? God, I need you to tell me what the minimum quota is. Now, here's what's hilarious. I didn't even know what I was supposed to produce. Right? I instinctively thought that being fruitful meant this. How many people have you converted to Christianity? That's what I thought the definition of John 15 was, that my fruit was my converts. And let me tell you, as a 8-year-old kid, I was a pretty terrible evangelist. I mean, I was earnest. I'll give you that. I was earnest. I told a lot of kids that they needed to know Jesus. I remember talking to my next door neighbor, Kevin, in West Vancouver, that he needed to ask Jesus into his heart in order to be saved. And he's like, well, how do you do that? And I was like, well, you pray and you talk to God and ask Jesus to come into your heart that he'd forgive all of your sins, and then you'll get to go to heaven. And then Kevin started mocking me, because the notion of talking to God was just so silly to him. And I remember him sarcastically saying, what do? You just talk to God on the phone? And he kind of did this. And again, if you're in Gen Z, you don't know that this is the universal symbol of a phone, but this is the universal symbol of a phone. And he did this and he said, okay, so you just talk to God. Hey, God, can you come into my heart? Okay, goodbye. And I was so angry that he was mocking my God that I punched him in the mouth. And then I ran away crying. And I want to tell you, not much has changed, okay? Not much has changed. I wasn't exactly the greatest evangelist out there. I mean, I was earnest, but very unsuccessful. I had no converts and therefore no fruit, and I felt like if this kept going on in my life, I was going to be cut off. But here's what Jesus is actually getting at in John 15. He's saying that to be a Christian means that you will have a fruitful life. Being a Christian means that you will have a fruitful life. When the scriptures speak of fruit, it's speaking about a couple of things. The first is this. Number one, to bear fruit means to have the characteristics of Jesus. So the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is talking about a life that's marked by love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. To bear fruit means that you're experiencing an ongoing transformation of your character. In other words, you're becoming a person who's more loving, more kind, a person who's more gentle. You're becoming a person who begins to really reflect the character of Jesus in your actions and in your reactions. Because, I mean, sometimes it's easy to control our actions, isn't it? But it's really in our reactions that our character gets tested, does it not? I mean, you can do pretty good if you can control the life script, but once you can't control the script and curveballs are thrown at you and life becomes about responding and reacting, that's where your true character starts to come out. And so to bear fruit means that your actions and your reactions are taking on the very character of what we see in Jesus. To bear fruit also means this. It means to take on the character of Jesus, yes, but it also means that you're making a contribution to the mission of Jesus. In other words, to bear fruit means that you actually care about the things that God cares about. It means you're giving yourself to the mission of God. You're giving yourself to his priorities, that you want this world, you want for this world what God wants for this world. And that you're not just sitting on the bench thinking good thoughts, you're actively contributing to the mission of God. This is what it means to have a fruitful life. And I want you to see a couple of things here, because the danger in all of this for the Christian, when you hear that fruitfulness means conformity to Christ and contribution to his mission, the danger for us is that we would try on our own efforts to manufacture these things. This is always the great danger. Instead of allowing the Holy Spirit to manifest these things in our lives. Do you hear that? There's a difference between those two things. See, when we try to manufacture our fruitfulness, we fall short every single time. But when we allow the Spirit of God to manifest these things in and through us, that's where transformation actually begins to take root at the root of our character. And I want you to see a couple of points here in this parable that Jesus makes in John 15. The first point is this. Number one, if your faith in Christ is genuine, then growth as a Christian is inevitable. Let me say that again. If your faith in Christ is genuine, then your growth as a Christian is inevitable. If you've responded to Jesus with genuine saving faith, growth as a Christian is a natural byproduct. It's inevitable, and it's inevitable for two reasons. The first is this: it's because Christ lives in us. Notice in the parable, it says, "He is the vine and you are the branches." And the branch receives life from being connected to the vine. And Jesus is giving us this image that if you're a true believer, you've been grafted in and the life of the vine is now flowing into you as the branch. Christianity is all about union with Christ. This is why Jesus says to the Samaritan woman in John 4, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. In other words, Jesus is the source of that living water. He's the vine, we are the branches grafted into him, and he is the very life of God flows to us and works its way in us and through us. This is a picture of what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian means that the very life of Jesus is living in us by his Spirit, that we are spiritually united with him, and he is present to us by the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit. Jesus says to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, he says, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Later in John 14, this is what Jesus announces about the promised Holy Spirit. He says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus is announcing that the promised Holy Spirit will come. He's saying, after my death and resurrection, I will pour out my Spirit upon my people, and the Spirit of God will come and take up residence within his people. And so if you're a believer in Christ today, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. Isn't that good news? The very Spirit of Jesus himself in us, working through us. And this is why the Apostle Paul says, it's I who no longer lives. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The very life of Jesus, living water flowing in us and working its way through us. See, Christianity is not merely Christ's life influencing me, but rather Christ indwelling me. Amen. And there's a very vital difference between those two things. There's a difference between you merely being influenced by the teachings of Jesus and you actually being indwelt by the very presence of Jesus in your life. There's a difference between you manufacturing the Christian life and you manifesting the life of Christ. And when the life of Christ indwells us, we have new desires, new motivations, a new attitude, and the power and grace to respond differently. That your life actually begins to take on the look of Jesus. That there's the family resemblance of the kingdom of heaven, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Like God's DNA is rubbing off on you. I mean, this is why, as a dad, I love it when people are like, man, your kids look so much like you. I love that, right? But when they're misbehaving and acting like terrors, I'm quick to tell people, yeah, they get that from their mom, right? Like that's his very life dwelling in you by his Holy Spirit, making its way out of you. That's the first reason why Jesus is saying, my true followers are going to bear fruit. It's because I'm at work in them. But here's the second reason. Not only is Christ working in us through his Spirit, but God the Father is working on us. In the parable, God the Father is called the vine dresser. The passage says, every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away, but every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it would bear more fruit. It's like in the original Karate Kid. I'm not talking about the Jaden Smith one. Any original Karate Kid fans here? Ralph Macchio? Anyone remember Ralph Macchio? You've got Mr. Miyagi and Daniel-san. Some of you who don't know, it's like Cobra Kai. Like, this is the backstory to Cobra Kai, right? And there's this scene where Daniel-san walks into Mr. Miyagi's work shed, and he sees Mr. Miyagi working on these little trees called bonsai trees. Anyone know this scene at all? Anyone remember this scene? And Daniel's got all these questions about how he's able to make these little elaborate trees. And he's like, yo, Mr. Miyagi, like, what's going on? How do you make these trees bend that way? That's my, like, Brooklyn accent there, by the way. People are like, never do that again. Never do that again. And Mr. Miyagi tells him it's because I've trained them to grow this way. Cut here and tie here. And he says, okay, here, I'll teach you. And what does he say? Does he say, take out the shears and start cutting away? No, no. What does he tell Danielson? Does anyone remember? He tells him first, he says, close your eyes. Close your eyes. And he says, think only about the tree. He's essentially saying, get a picture of the tree you want to have in your mind's eye. And then when you open your eyes, start cutting away so that the tree in front of you becomes the tree that you envision in your mind. And Jesus is essentially saying the same thing about the Father's heart towards us, that God has a vision for every single one of us in this room. He's saying the vine dresser, the Father, has this vision for the kind of life that you can have. God's got this vision for the kind of flourishing that your life can be marked by. And so he's committed to working on you to bring that vision to fruition. Isn't that good news? That God is committed as a vine dresser to bring about fruitfulness in your life. He's not going to give up on you. He's going to keep working on you. Those issues with sin, the things that keep tripping you up, the things that you wish weren't in your life, the Father doesn't want those things in your life either. And so he's going to cut those things away. Now here's the painful part. Those of you who've been pruned before, you know that pruning requires sharp shears, right? And sometimes when the Father starts cutting things out of your life, you may not initially agree with his diagnosis. God, I thought you wanted to deal with this. Why are you cutting that out of my life? God, that's just who I am. You can't cut that out of my life. If you take that, you're actually taking the truest part of who I am. And sometimes there's things in our lives that we've just accepted, that we've forged as part of our identity, and the Father sees those things and he says, no, that cannot be part of your ongoing identity. We have to remove it. And when he starts cutting those things away, we have to acknowledge that it's sometimes a very painful process, isn't it? When God brings conviction into your life, it's going to be painful. When he says, that right there, it has to go. That can't stay in your life if you're going to become a faithful and fruitful person. That attitude, that habit, that addiction, that anger, that lust, that unforgiveness, that pride, that selfishness, those things, I've got to cut them away if you're ever going to flourish and be free. And when the Father starts cutting those things out of your life like a surgeon, sometimes it really hurts. I want to acknowledge that. And he does all of this because he's got a vision for the kind of person that he desires to make you into. And the huge question this morning is this: do you share that same vision as your Heavenly Father? Do you trust Jesus through his Spirit working in you and the Father working on you to the point that you would say, cut it away, Lord. Cut it away. Cut it out of my life. See, sometimes one of the scariest things that you could ever pray is, God, whatever it takes, remove this from my life. God, whatever it takes, conform me to the image of Jesus. Whatever it takes, bring fruitfulness and flourishing into my life. As Evan Roberts of the Welsh Revival would say, Lord, you must ask the Spirit to bend you towards his will. Lord, bend me toward your will. As difficult as all this is, the good news is this: you can be changed. You can be changed. You can be transformed. You've got Christ working in and through you. You've got the Father working on you. You've got the Father working on you and Christ through his Spirit working in you to bring about real restoration, to bring about real renewal, to actually be transformed. You can be transformed. Isn't this good news? The selfish can become selfless. The greedy can become generous. The arrogant can be made humble. The bitter person can become a forgiving person. The lustful person can become pure in heart. The angry person can become gentle. The anxious person can find peace. And I want to say, the thing is, I think most of us, especially those of us who've been in this faith for a while, I think a lot of us are a bit frustrated by the kind of fruit that we're producing. When we think about the character of Jesus and we line it up with our own lives, and we wonder sometimes, like as a Christian, sometimes I wonder, has anything actually changed? Has my heart made any movement? Has Jesus actually transformed my character? When we think about contributing to the mission of God, caring about the things that God cares about, sometimes I'm like, I just binge-watched the entire season of Cobra Kai last night. Do I actually care about the mission of God? For those of you who are frustrated today, for those of you who feel like you're kind of stalled out, spinning your wheels, you've plateaued, or you feel like you've grown cold and indifferent to God and his purpose for you, listen again to Jesus' words in John 15, verse 4. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do," let's say it with me,
"nothing."
In John 15, Jesus says the word abide 11 times. Jesus is saying that the amount of fruitfulness that happens in your life depends upon you abiding in him. There's a direct correlation between your fruitfulness in this life to your faithfulness to seeking to be near the presence of God. The amount of his life manifesting itself in your life is dependent upon you abiding in Jesus. Abiding in Jesus simply means to maintain close contact with Jesus. It means that you stay in his company. It means being in his presence is what you want most in this life. It means to first and foremost organize your life around practices and rhythms that stir up your affections for Jesus. This is why Christ-like transformation is found at the intersection of worship, community, and mission. It's a settled decision to seek Jesus in our private world, in our prayers, in our devotions, in our worship, in our deepest relationships, to seek the presence of Jesus with friends and family, and even longing to see him at work in the wider world, participating with him in mission. See, this isn't complex. Oftentimes, we try to turn spirituality into something that's so sophisticated. The Christian faith isn't actually as complex as we think it is. Like, have you ever wondered why some people who display the most Christ-like character are sometimes the most simple, the most uneducated? I mean, a number of years ago, I was in Cambodia, and I was training a group of village pastors who had very little theological training or education. They had taken a few theology courses, and then they were commissioned to go plant villages or to plant churches in villages. And every day, as I was teaching them things like the basic principles of hermeneutics, how to interpret the scriptures, every day I felt I was actually learning more from them than they were learning from me. Right? I was learning, like, they had a trust in God that I deeply longed for. Or when I think about how simple sometimes Christianity is, I think about my grandmother, who didn't have anything beyond like an elementary school education. And in fact, she struggled with reading, and so she would have people read the scriptures to her. But I want to tell you, her prayer life, her experience and trust of Jesus, the way that she prayed, I look back on my grandmother's life and I'm like, Lord, I long to know you in the way that she knew you in the furnace of prayer. Jesus debunks the myth of complexity when it comes to spirituality. He says, abide in me. You want to be fruitful? You want to live a life marked by abundance? Abide in me. It cannot happen any other way. See, abiding in Jesus is like breathing. It's living in a rhythm of receiving from him and responding to him all throughout the day. Look at John 15, 9 to 20. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Notice there's this rhythm to this. There's this rhythm of receiving and responding. Jesus says, just as the Father has loved me, I love you. Now abide in that love. Jesus is saying, I want you to be constantly receiving my love. Live your life consciously thinking about the love that Christ has for you. He says, as the Father loves me, to that degree, I love you. Now that's mind-blowing if you stop to think about it. The same measure of love that God has for his eternal Son, that's the same measure of love that he has for you. That you would look at it, what would it look like if we were to spend an entire day meditating on that paradigm? The measure, to the measure that the Father loves the Son, that's the measure of love that Jesus extends towards us. To the measure that the Father delights in his Son, Jesus, that's the same measure that he delights in me. To the measure that the Father approves of his Son, Jesus, that's the same measure to which he approves and esteems of me. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? Hebrews 12 says it like this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It says, hear this closely, it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. I want you to think about that phrase for a second. Because of the joy that was set before Jesus, Jesus endured the cross for our sake. He endured the cross and he despised the shame of the cross. I want to say it again. Because of the joy that was set before him, because of all that he was about to gain by dying on the cross, he despised the shame of the cross. Now, what does that mean? To despise something in the original Greek doesn't simply mean to hate something. It doesn't simply mean that Jesus hated dying on the cross. In the original Greek, to despise something means this, to consider something not important enough to be an object of concern when evaluated against something else. So the writer of Hebrews is saying that when Jesus measured up the shame of dying on a cross, being publicly ridiculed, dying a horrific, painful death, when Jesus measured up the shame of the cross against the gain of the cross, the joy at the end, the shame and agony of the cross seemed unimportant to him. It was insignificant in comparison to all that he had to gain. This is what we see in Jesus. That Jesus' love for us is so great that he considered our salvation more important than his own life. He looked out to our interests even above his own interests. The joy of redeeming us, the joy of redeeming and restoring the world made the agony of dying on a cross seem light and insignificant to him in comparison to all that he had to gain. That though he was God, he gave up everything to love us and provide for us. A God who sees all, he sees us at our best, he sees us at our worst, he sees both our greatest achievements and our most miserable failures. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus loves us so much that he went broke to enrich us. He would lose and be brought low that we might be lifted up. He would be condemned so that we could be forgiven. He'd be cast out so that we could be brought in. That he would be made an enemy of God, separated from the Father, die in our place so that we, the actual enemies of God, can become friends of God, sons and daughters of the living God. This is the kind of love that God has for his kids. And when you live your life aware, mentally aware, and consciously thinking about that love, I want to say this, it melts away all your resistance to this one named Jesus. It melts away all of your suspicions, doesn't it? You can trust a God who loves you like this. It will transform your entire life. It would change the way that you perceive and look at all individuals around you, even those people who cut you off in traffic. If you know he loves you, if you're consciously aware of his love for you, that he is for you and not against you, your obedience to him no longer becomes begrudging or dutiful, but rather one of great joy. This is why Jesus says, if you abide in my love, you will obey my commands. So practically speaking, as I close, I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up. Actually, hold on, worship team. We're taking communion. I'm sorry about that. So practically speaking, whatever will cause you to think about Jesus and his great love for you, give yourselves to those things. Whatever will drive you closer to Jesus, whatever is going to push you to him, cause you to think about him, whatever keeps you in his love, whatever keeps his love close to your mind and your heart, give yourself to those things. The reading of his word. This is why in verse 7, he says, if you abide in me, my words abide in you. This is why church community is not just important, it's vital for your soul's flourishing. Did you know that going to church and being plugged into a community is vital for your soul's flourishing? You need to be around other Christians where you're learning to apply and receive God's love to one another. This is why cultivating a life of worship through prayer is not just important, it's necessary. Constant conversation with God, verbalizing your doubts and your weaknesses, and allowing God to speak his truth and his love for you, and to sit and receive that love. This is why participation with Jesus in mission is vital. It's important for your flourishing, because you and I get the repeated opportunities to see strangers in the way that Jesus sees them and offer tangible expressions of God's love to them. You need to give yourselves to these things: worship, community, participation, and mission. You're actually organizing your life around rhythms and practices that not only keep you in the love of Jesus, but they also cultivate in you Jesus' love for other people. And whatever would lure your attention away from the love of Jesus and draw you further away from him as your pastor, I want to say, you need to remove those things from your life. You need to ruthlessly eradicate them. Abide in his love. It's this constant rhythm of receiving his love and responding to his love with joyful obedience. Let me pray for us to that end. Father, I give you thanks this morning for the ways that you want to encounter us. And Jesus, I pray first and foremost, Lord, that we would not just hear this sermon of, I just need to do better, or I just need to have better practices, but Jesus, that you would actually bring us to the place to recognize that through all of the disciplines, through all of the rhythms that we could put into our lives, the way that we can organize our lives are opportunities for the way that you want to encounter us, the ways that you want to reveal your love to us. The ways that you want to give us a revelation, Lord, of just how active and beautiful, Lord, your love is. And I pray, Jesus, that it would be our conviction of knowing you, Lord, that would propel us in all the things of life. That it would propel us, Lord, into responding to be people of love, just as you love. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.